Thank you, Jeremiah. Good morning. We are going to be in Joshua chapter 1 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. I want to start with the question that I asked in the preview that goes out every Thursday, and that is, how many of you know who Jarrett Stidham is? Jarrett Stidham. How many of you know? Nobody in the room here knows. We're 0 for 9 there. Jarrett Stidham's a football player. He's a quarterback. And as of today, he is the starting quarterback for the New England Patriots. With Tom Brady leaving for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, Jarrett Stidham is the Patriots quarterback. No pressure, right? No pressure. Could you imagine stepping in and replacing somebody like Tom Brady? Well, when I was newly married and living in Dallas, I went through a really discouraging time in life and in ministry. I had been really involved in serving in my local church, but I was kind of a fish out of water culturally there. And I didn't want to leave the church, but I was so discouraged that I was advised by an objective observer that this might be for the best. So Brooke and I, we resigned from our ministry there, and we started visiting other churches. And I tried to sneak in anonymously at this other church. We visited a Sunday school class for young married people. And Brooke and I had been married for about 2 years at this point. And the class we visited was amazing. There were like 80 people in it, and the teacher was this guy named Galen Harrington, and I recognized him from the seminary that I was going to at the time. And Galen was amazing. He was a gifted teacher. He was gregarious. He was charismatic. He was funny. He was this riveting storyteller. And he was one of those people, or is one of those people, where like when you meet him, you just like him, right? And we liked him, and we loved the class, and we were both thinking, this is what we need right now in our life. This is a place where we can just hide in the back of the room, and we can lick our wounds, and we can heal. Well, after the very first class, Galen found me after class, and he pulled me aside, and he said to me, I recognize you from seminary. You have to help me. I have not had a week off in 2 years. Please, can you teach for me next week? And remember, this was my very first Sunday at this church, but I got it. I had been teaching a class at my previous church, and so I understood how it went. Like, if you had all these weeks in a row and you didn't get a day off. So I told him I would do it, and I did it. Well, 2 weeks later, Galen and one of the pastors from the church pulled me aside, and they said, Matt, Galen's class is too big, and we need to multiply this class into two different classes, and Galen's going to take some of them, and we want you to take the rest. And I thought, like, me? I don't know any of these people, and I've only been in this church for like 4 weeks. If you split the class, who is going to go to my class instead of Galen's? And so, and keep in mind that I had only been married for like 2 years at this point. I did not have like a lot of practical marriage wisdom to share. And plus, Galen had established the culture of this class. I mean, he's funny, he's charismatic. I mean, he's everything that I'm not. And I said, I teach the Bible, right? That's what I do. In my previous young marriage class that I had taught, I told them that on day one when I was instilled. I was like, look, I don't know a ton about marriage, but I do know the Bible, and I can teach the Bible. And the class was like, great, that's what we want. And I said, all right, well, what book do you want to go through? And they were all like, Revelation! And I said, okay, you know, I was writing my master's thesis on the book of Revelation at that time anyway, and so I was like, all right, we'll do it. And so in that class, if you know, you were a first-time visitor, it was like, welcome to the young marriage class. Now turn to Revelation 13. We're going to be talking about the mark of the beast today. But now this new church, they were desperate, and they really needed someone to come in and take half of this class. And so I agreed to do it. And so we multiplied this class into two groups. And I remember that very first Sunday showing up and wondering, is anybody going to show up to this? And they did. A lot of them did. And the ones who did said, you know, we love Galen. He's great. We love his class. But we really want to study the Bible. And so here we are. And I said, that's great. Let's do it. What do you want to study first? And they all said, Revelation. And I said, no. All right, that was the very first lesson I learned in ministry. Don't launch with a study on Revelation. Well, when I stepped in for Galen, I was nervous, right? He was really good at what he does, and he left big shoes to fill, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to fill them. Well, today we are starting a new sermon series on the life of Joshua. And Joshua was in a similar situation. He was following Moses in leadership over Israel. And Moses left some big shoes to fill. Now, Joshua, his story is inspiring, but it's also, let's just say, intense, right? There's the story of the Battle of Jericho that we share with our kids that's found in like the children's Bible. But then there's the story of the Battle of Jericho that's found in the grown-up Bible. And if they made a movie version of that story, it would definitely be rated R. Joshua was a leader during a time of war. And in the ancient world, war was not pretty. And so that means that Joshua, he oversaw some pretty dark stuff. And when we read his stories, some of these stories, they might make us a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, I think they should make us a little uncomfortable. But we are not going to gloss over the uncomfortable parts of Joshua. They are part of our story. And I think that we do ourselves a disservice if we just skip over them. So as we read some of the battle stories, some of them might make us think, like, why is this in the Bible? Like, why do we celebrate this? And I love Holocaust survivor Eli Weissel's explanation. And this is what he writes about the book of Joshua. It's really good. He says, yes, Jews waged war once upon a time. And the book of Joshua is here to prove it. It's full of bloodshed and violence, and it does lack poetry. But its very lack of literary beauty can be seen as a virtue. Joshua won many battles, but the Bible does not boast about them. And that's true of all Jewish wars. The prophets refused to sanctify them. The poets declined to romanticize them. Songs were written to celebrate miracles, not wars. And in his farewell address to the nation, as he was looking back at his life, Joshua significantly omitted any references to the conquests. He wanted to be remembered as a prophet, not as a conqueror. And then Weissel, he adds this sentence about the purpose of stories about holy war. He says, perhaps God wanted Israel to wage this war once for all, so as to lose all taste for war. And I love that, all right? The book of Joshua, it talks a lot about war, but it doesn't celebrate war, right? War is a reality of human experience, and so we can ignore that experience and we can pretend that it's not a part of human experience, or we can talk about it in hopes that we lose our taste for war. So we are going to, in our series, we are going to talk about the violence in the book of Joshua. But our series is not about that, right? Our series is not about the conquest of Canaan. It is not going to be, this is a systematic theology of holy war, right? That's not what our sermon series is. We're going to talk about those things, but that's not what our series is about. Our series is about the man Joshua and his relationship to God and what we can learn from his faith. And in fact, the more I studied the life of Joshua in preparing for this sermon series, the less important his military career seemed to be in understanding him. Yes, Joshua was a successful military commander, but he was other things too. And I think those other things defined him more than his success on the battlefield. The most striking characteristic of Joshua is his humility. So Joshua's name, it is mentioned 168 times in the book of Joshua, the book bearing his name. How many times do you think Joshua is mentioned outside of the book of Joshua? Well, he is mentioned 6 times in the first couple chapters of Judges, where it's just basically talking about his death. He's mentioned 6 times there. And then outside of that, he's only mentioned 4 more times in the entire Bible. Now, his mentor, Moses, is mentioned 852 times. In fact, that's the thing that sticks out to me most about Joshua. He like kind of swoops into the scene. He's given a job to do, and it's a tough, violent job that he's given to do. He completes that job, and then he disappears. Right? And unlike Moses like casts a shadow on the rest of the Bible after him, so that like, you know, years later, I mean, Jesus is talking about Moses, Paul's debating Moses. In contrast to that, Joshua, he just vanishes from the biblical narrative just as quickly as he appeared. And that's why I say humility is the most striking thing about Joshua. He did what God called him to do, and then he stepped aside. And his humility is a model for us. And I'm looking forward to diving into his life and talking about him over the next 8 weeks. So are we ready to get started? Phil's ready. And I can hear the rest of you saying yes through the wonders of the internet. We are going to start in Joshua chapter 1, and we may as well start with verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Okay, so the book of Joshua, it begins with some somber words. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So we are reminded right away, like we're reminded in verse 1, that this is not the beginning of the story. In fact, this is part 6 in a multi-volume story, a story that's been going on for a long time. Now, we are introduced to Moses in the book of Exodus, and he is like the main human character in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you may remember, he led Israel out of slavery to Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where they came face to face with God, where they received the law. Moses gave Israel instructions on how to build a tabernacle. He basically inaugurated the whole worship in Israel. He led Israel to the cusp of the promised land, and he interceded for them when they failed to trust God and enter into the land. And then he led them in the wilderness for 40 years while they wandered around, as a judgment for their rebellion against God. Moses interceded for Israel and saved them time after time after time in this period. And then he led them up to the cusp of the promised land a second time. And then just as they're about to cross in and enter into the promised land, God appears to Moses and he says to him, "You don't get to enter." Right, you can come up on this mountain and you can see the promised land, but you don't get to enter into it. You're going to die. And Deuteronomy, it's the book before Joshua, it ends with Israel again on the cusp of entering into the promised land with a second chance to enter, and Moses dies. And these are the last words of Deuteronomy, the book that precedes Joshua. It says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants in his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So Moses, he was the greatest leader that Israel had ever known. I mean, he was the one, he spoke to God face to face. He interceded for Israel. And then notice also, there's this title that he's given. In Joshua 1:1, it calls Moses the servant of the Lord. So I have a question for you in Facebook. I just want you to ask yourself, what comes to mind when you hear this phrase, servant of the Lord? What does that phrase mean to you? What kind of ideas does this bring up? Okay, well, the Hebrew word for servant is eved, and it comes from the verb avad, which means to work or to serve. A servant was somebody who worked or somebody who served. So sometimes the word is used in reference to slaves. Slaves were called servants. Other times it was used for hired workers. So it could mean either of those two things. And in a patronage system, like what ancient Israel had, it was also used of ministers, i.e. somebody who had been entrusted by a sovereign or like a liege. They had been entrusted to do something. And so there was this kind of back and forth relationship. So like kings, for example, a king might have a servant. And if you had two kings that were maybe at war and they were going to meet together to discuss terms of war, they instead of meeting face to face, they might send their servants to go intercede for them. And so the servants, they didn't have their own authority. They were acting on behalf of the king who sent them. But at the same time, the servant like represented that king. And so if you mistreated that servant, it was like mistreating the king who sent them. All right? And so the servants, they acted with the authority and with the honor of the king who sent them as long as they operated within the terms of this stewardship that they were given. Okay, so to be a servant of a king, on the one hand, this was a position of humility, right? Because after all, you are a servant, right? But it was also a position of honor because the servant represented a king. Anyone who mistreated a king's servant, it was like disrespecting the king himself. And so it's in this last sense of the word, I think, that Moses is called servant of the Lord, all right? God, he put Moses in a position and he gave him a job to do. Moses was his servant. And as long as Moses fulfilled this stewardship that he had been given, his position was also one of honor, right? Because he wasn't a servant of anyone. He was a servant of the Lord, right? He represented the Lord and he had the Lord's protection. Now, why is all this important? Why are we going into this big long study what this phrase means? Okay. In the Old Testament, this phrase, servant of the Lord, it's only used 18 times in the Old Testament. And most of the times, it's only used to describe Moses. The only other person in the whole Old Testament who's referred to as servant of the Lord is David. All right? So this phrase, servant of the Lord, it's used of a pretty exclusive club. It's Moses and it's David. And yes, this kind of highlights the servile nature that Moses had with God. Moses was God's servant. He worked for God. But it was also like a position of honor. Moses wasn't a servant of anyone. He was a servant of the Lord. So our text reminds us that Moses was a servant of the Lord. But it also reminds us that Moses is dead. And this is important. This is not just like an incidental detail, because the circumstances of Moses' death are important. You might remember the story about Moses. In Exodus 17, there's this story where Israel is running out of water. There's no water. They're in the desert, and they cry out to God for water, and God tells Moses to strike a rock with his staff so that water will come out, and the people will have water to drink, and Moses does this, and water comes out, and the people are saved. And then later in Numbers 20, the people run out of water again and they cry out to God again. And this time God tells Moses to speak to the rock so that water comes forth. And so Moses and Aaron, they go up to the rock, and Moses says to the people, to the Israelites who are like complaining about not having water, he says to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we not bring water out of this rock?" And the "we" there is probably referring to he and Aaron. And he strikes the rock with his staff, and it starts gushing forth water, and the people are saved again. However, God is not happy about this. And he says to Moses, "I told you to speak to the rock, not strike it. And because you struck it, you're not going to enter the promised land. You are going to die in the wilderness." Now, Moses' actions in striking this rock instead of speaking to it, they're more significant than we might think just at first blush. Because consider what he says to them. He's like, "Shall we not bring water from this rock?" I think there he's talking about him and Aaron. By striking it, I think he demonstrated that he believed that he had some kind of special power and that he was able to bring water from this rock. In other words, he didn't do it God's way because he started to think that he had the power to perform these miracles, and he forgot that he was a mere servant of the Lord. Big mistake. And Moses was told, "Because you did this, you're not going to enter the promised land." And so Moses, he holds this status that only two people in the whole Old Testament hold. He's the servant of the Lord, and it's him and David, the only two people in that club. But because he forgot that he was a mere servant of the Lord, and he struck this rock instead of speaking to it, he dies before he enters the promised land. So in Joshua 1:1-2, Joshua, he steps in and he becomes leader in Moses' place. No pressure or anything, right? No pressure. There is this cloud that kind of hangs over Joshua's whole life. And the cloud is this. It's this question of, is Joshua going to be able to fill Moses' shoes? Is Joshua going to be able to fill Moses' shoes? So a question for you on Facebook. Has there ever been a time in your life when high expectations were placed on you? Has there ever been a time in your life when high expectations were placed on you? Have you ever had a moment like Joshua where you were like thrust into a situation and the bar is just super high and it's like, okay, you're filling in for Moses, have at it, right? My early years here at Believers Fellowship were pretty difficult. It was very hard to fill in Gary's shoes. Gary is beloved. He founded the church. And he is very good at what he does. And I am very different than Gary, and I cannot do what he does. Now, people often tell me that I underwent a change a couple years ago, that I just seemed different, that I seem more relaxed behind the pulpit. And that's true. It doesn't just seem that. Like, I am way more relaxed now. And there are a number of reasons for that. But one of them was this conversation that I had with Gary, where he told me that he was telling me about the early years of our church when he used to work with John Hilber. And if you don't know John is very smart. And he went off, he got his PhD at Cambridge, and now he's teaching Old Testament theology at the seminary level. But Gary told me, he said, "You know, in the early years, I used to get so self-conscious with my teaching because John is so smart." He's like, "It just, I couldn't do the things that John did." And then one day I decided I was just going to be myself. And I thought, you know, if that's not good enough for people, so be it. And after that conversation, I kind of made my peace with the fact that I didn't have to be Gary. You know, there are some people here in this congregation that they absolutely love Gary and they don't like me. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. And making my peace with that is what enabled me to relax. And so now, here we are years later, you know, Gary is down to part-time, and we have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he's got his own strengths. And so I told him, "Jeremiah, like, you have to be just like me in every single way, right? Don't screw this up." All right, Steve's laughing. At least one person landed on somebody. No. All right, so Joshua, he has to fill the shoes of Moses, the servant of the Lord, right? He's one of two people called the servant of the Lord, and now Joshua has to fill his shoes. How could he ever fill those shoes? Well, let's look at verse 3. God says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, that shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua has some pretty big shoes to fill. Stepping in for Moses, greatest leader in Israel's history. But God says, "I will be with you." He's like, every square inch of land that you put your toes on, I will give you, just as I promised Moses. He's like, just as I was with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not leave you, will not forsake you. Now, this is a really big deal, and it introduces a major theme in the book of Joshua. The conquest of Canaan was not dependent upon Israel's military skill. All right, God says, "I will be with you, and I will give you this land." Notice the situation that God's setting up. Moses was able to do amazing things through the power of the Lord. And now God is telling Joshua, he's like, "I will be with you the same way that I was with Moses." Now remember, Moses did not have special powers. And this is what Moses forgot when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And God tells Joshua, "I'm going to be with you the same way that I was with Moses. I'm the same God. I got Israel out of Egypt, and I will get them into the promised land." And so as we go through this story of Joshua over the next 8 weeks, this theology is going to be very important. Time and again, it'll be significant that God is giving the land to Israel. When they go up against fortresses like Jericho, and like where the chances of military victory are very, very slim, it is the Lord who gives them victory. And conversely, when they go up against cities like Ai, where, you know, they probably shouldn't have had much difficulty taking that city, the Lord can rout them for disobedience, is what's exactly what happens. And so there's this theme that Israel, they are not going to storm into the promised land and drive out the Canaanites by their military prowess. Instead, the Lord says, "I am going to fight your battles for you in fulfillment of the promises," he says, "that I made to Abraham. And if that means bringing down the walls of Jericho, no problem. If that means causing the sun to stand still, no problem," right? Not for God. Now, one key portrait of God in the scriptures is that he's gracious. In other words, God acts on his own initiative out of his own faithfulness for our good. Right? God acts on his own initiative out of his own faithfulness for our good. So karma is not a Christian idea. And God makes that clear to Israel before the conquest. He says to them, "It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So you might remember when we did our sermon series on the life of Abraham, that God made these promises to Abraham. He's like, "I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to multiply you, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give your descendants this land." And so God reiterates that Israel's possession of the land is not because they were so much better than all the nations around them, but it was because God made an oath and God fulfills his promises. Now, we humans, we get caught up in this principle of karma, right? And we operate out of this principle that, you know, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And it's hard for us to even imagine a category of God who is unconditionally committed to our good. But God tells Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And God tells us the same thing. In Christ, God is unconditionally committed to your good. God doesn't like you because you are like good looking. He doesn't like you because you're rich or funny or smart or charming or gifted, or even because you are that particularly moral. God loves you because you are created in his image, and he is unconditionally committed to reconciling creation to himself through the Spirit because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I can hear you typing amen, right? Paul asks us in Romans 8, what shall we say then about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is for you. And he tells Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so also I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you. So, question for Facebook: when was a time when God showed you his unconditional faithfulness? When was a time that God reminded you that he is with you just as he was with Moses? When I started thinking about this, my mind immediately went to the years in like the 2012-2013 range. Were some really hard years for me. I decided to go back to school and to get a doctorate. Right after we had a baby. So like my son Luke was born in May 2013, and I started school in August of 2013. And plus the church was going through a lot of hard things at that time, and so life was stressful and life was hard. But God got us through it, right? And he showed himself to be faithful, and we're better off for having gone through that time. Now, it is pretty amazing to think that the creator of the universe is unconditionally committed to us. And one of the questions that the scriptures brings up over and over again in response to this theology is, what then is the human response, right? The scriptures are consistent that the grace of God does not mean that what we do in response doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. And that's true for us today as it was true for Joshua. Let's see here what God had to say to Joshua in verse 6. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, three times in this passage, God commands Joshua, be strong and courageous. In Hebrew, it's chazak v'amatz. And this phrase, it became kind of a battle cry to the Israelites, is what they would yell like before battles. Often in the Old Testament, you would see generals say this to the troops before the battle, and they're like, look, if you're afraid, leave now before the battle starts. But if not, be strong and courageous, for the battle is the Lord's. Only notice all this too. So God tells Joshua, he's like, be strong and courageous. But then notice what he tells him to do. Notice what he tells him to do in order to be strong and courageous. He doesn't say like, hey, I want you to do 200 sit-ups, 100 push-ups, and 50 pull-ups every day. I want you to cut the carbs, and I want you to practice swordplay every day. He doesn't tell him to do any of that stuff. He's like, I want you to be careful to obey the law of Moses, the law that Moses gave you. He's like, meditate on it day and night. Again, this was not because the law had like some secret in it of like how to be a better fighter, but because God had promised to fight the battles for them, but following the law was like Israel's response to this. God says, be careful to obey the law. I will give you all of this land just as I promised you. And again, this is another major theme in the book of Joshua. Israel's role in the conquest is to trust God and obey him. God was going to win the battles for them, but they had a role to play in it, and that was to obey the law of Moses. Now, in my previous point, I mentioned that karma is not a Christian concept. Does this contradict what God is saying here? No, it doesn't. So Israel's theology, they had two main concepts in their theology about their relationship to God. And those two concepts were election and covenant. Election and covenant. Now, election is a fancy word that just means choosing. Israel believed that God chose them by his grace and that he was absolutely committed to their good. And Israel's election was 100% dependent upon God, and it was never going to change. Now, covenant was Israel's response to election, right? And a covenant referred to this agreement that Israel made with God at Mount Sinai, where God promised to bless and protect Israel and keep them in the land and give them like economic prosperity and protection from their enemies. And Israel promised in response to that they were going to obey this law of Moses. Now, the covenant did not earn Israel's election. The covenant was a response to Israel's election. They didn't obey to earn God's love or to earn God's commitment to them. They did it out of response to God's love for them. And so here, God reminds Joshua of that covenant. And he's like, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey the law. And here's where there's a little bit of discontinuity between us and Joshua. Because we have the benefit of thousands of years of Israel trying in vain to fulfill their end of a covenant. And this is where Jesus comes in. Right? Israel failed to live up to its end of the covenant. Time and time again, they just failed and failed and failed. But the scriptures tell us that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, the true Israelite, who lived out this covenant flawlessly, who was crucified for our sins, and who rose from the dead. And now, through faith, we are incorporated into Christ so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see all the ways that we've fallen short. He doesn't see all of the ways that we've turned to the right or to the left. He sees the work of Christ and the fulfillment of the law. Paul tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that it's based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I love that difference of perspective that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 10. He's like, the grace of God is not a question of who can ascend, right? It's not a question of like who is good enough to ascend and get up to where God is, but rather the grace of God is about descending. It's about a God who descended to the earth and then a God who descended into the grave in order to snatch up those held captive to sin and death, to destroy the gates of hell, and to reconcile all things to himself. And again, I can tell that you're typing amen. The grace of God descends to where we are, and it pulls us up to where he is. Now, in a moment, we are going to celebrate that descent, and we are going to join Jesus at the table. But before we remember Jesus, there's one more thing I want to look at today. Joshua, he led his whole life with this like cloud over his head. And I was he going to live up to the precedent that Moses sent? Was he good enough to fill Moses' shoes? Is he good enough to fill the shoes of the servant of the Lord? The lives of these two men are forever entwined. I want to close with the very end of Joshua. The very end of the book, there's a summary of his life. And this is what Joshua 24, 29 through 30 says. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now, I mentioned earlier in the message that that phrase, servant of the Lord, was only used of two people, Moses and David. I lied to you. It's actually used of three people, Moses, David, and Joshua. Joshua, he enters our narrative suddenly, and he takes over for the greatest leader in Israel's history. And he is faithful to his calling, and he attains this title, servant of the Lord, a title that's only used for two other guys in the whole Old Testament, Moses and David. And then just as quickly as Joshua enters the scene, at the end of the book, he's gone, and he's hardly ever mentioned ever again in the entire Bible. He is the picture of humility. And I can't wait to dive into the story of his life over the next few weeks. This time we are going to remember Jesus. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us, it kind of plays off this servant of the Lord phrase, and it says that Moses was a faithful servant over the household of the Lord. But Jesus was faithful as a son. And so because of the work of Christ, when we come before God, we don't just come to him as faithful servants, as awesome as that title is. We come to God as sons and daughters because of the work of Christ. And I want us to reflect on that as we take the bread and as we take the cup. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, I'm looking forward to diving into this series on the life of Joshua. He is a picture of humility. I couldn't imagine having to do what he had to do of stepping into the shoes of Moses. But Father, as we look at the life of this man, I don't want us to get distracted from some of the key messages of the book. And that is your faithfulness and your grace. You say over and over again in the book, I'm giving you this land. Father, I ask for everyone here joining us online, wherever they are, that they would be mindful of that, that you are a God that's with them. And you're with them not because they're particularly wonderful or particularly moral even, but because they're created in your image and because Christ died for them. Father, we remember Jesus now. It is our confession that he died for sins, but that he rose again, that he has defeated sin and death, that he sits at your right hand, and that he will return to reconcile us to you. We ask that he be glorified in all that we say and do, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.